name's Ben Abrahamson. You're in the class on work and vocation. Let me open in a word of prayer. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, God, we thank you so much that we can gather together on the Lord's Day, that we can look in your word together, that we can seek to apply it to our lives, and specifically as we think about our role in the workplace and how you've called us to serve you, I pray that you would help us to understand your word more clearly and apply it to our lives, and help us, God, to as a result be more faithful servants of you in whatever you've called us to do in our work, in our home, in the different roles in society that you've given us. God, help us to be faithful witnesses, to live in faith toward you and love toward one another. And I pray that you would help us by your Spirit even now to make progress toward this end. In Jesus' name, amen. I know most of you. If I don't know you, I'll meet you afterwards. So a little bit about myself before I jump into this class. I work as an engineer right now. I started a mechanical engineering business about 10 years ago. So I do HVAC design in the construction industry. We work in buildings around the area, schools and hospitals and buildings and, commercial buildings, stuff like that. So for me, this is a topic that it's been important to me over the years. I don't know, maybe some of you can relate to this, but growing up, I felt at some points in my life that really the way to do meaningful work, the way to maximize the value of my life, so to speak, if you're going to think in those terms, was to be involved in ministry in some way, to be doing spiritual work, to be doing something related to the church, with the idea that the rest of the work, work in everyday life is kind of second best. If you had to settle for it, then you can, the world's all going to burn up anyways, so it's really not that important, but somebody's got to do it, and, we've got to make money to live and all that. So, I don't know if any of you can relate to that, but I spent a lot of my life feeling this tension between desire to serve God and honor Him, and yet, in a sense, being stuck in that, you got to pay the bills and you got to do regular work. So we're going to talk more about that as we get into it. But that's been maybe a journey for me over the last, decade in trying to understand that. Why do I think that way? Is that biblical? Is that the way that God wants us to think about the work that we do in our everyday lives? I'm thinking of this class as a theological reflection on the subject of work and vocation. And by reflection, what I want to point out, there may not be necessarily new ideas in this class. A lot of it, as I'm hoping, is connecting as we reflect together on biblical doctrines that you may already be familiar with, but you may not have reflected on them in a way to connect them to what you do in your daily lives. So I'd also like to point out I'd like this to be something of a joint venture. I'm up here in front, you guys are sitting there, but you all have different experiences. You've all been in the workplace or in the home. You have different experiences. And part of why I'm calling this not only work, but also vocation, we'll get into it, vocation in a little bit, is that really all of us have a calling from God, whether that's in the home or whether you're retired, or all of us have a calling from God to be doing, to be productive, to be working. Whether it's called work or not necessarily in our, in the way that we talk about it, going to work. So I'd like to, if you have different experiences, we've got nurses, law enforcement, students, pilots, contractors. We have a lot of different people all in all different fields of work. So I'm hoping part of this class to help all of you and to hear from you as we reflect on these things, how these doctrines play out in your life. So I say here the purpose of the course, I say bridge a Sunday to Monday gap. Now, I know some of you don't work Monday through Friday, 9 to 5, or 7 to 5, or 8 to 5, whatever. But you get the idea here, that whether you're, there's just only a certain percentage of your life where you're actually really doing Christian things. So How many, what percent of your week is that? I mean, you're all at a Christian church right now. We're all doing Christian things now. You know, maybe you go to a midweek Bible study or a youth group or something like that. So, you know, if you're here at church for 3 hours on Sunday, you know, if you're one of those that come to discipleship class in 3 hours, or, you know, your other Bible study, maybe 2 hours, maybe, you know, personal devotions, you know, if you're doing that, you know, 15, 30 minutes a day, you know, maybe 10, 15 hours a week. I don't know, maybe 20 if you're very, you know, very involved. But, you know, the typical, you know, every week has 168 hours. So, you know, you're thinking maybe 10% of your week, you're really doing, you know, Christian things. Whereas if you're in the workplace, I mean, if you're at home caring for children, it's like, you know, 110 hours of your week of caring for children. But if you're at a regular, you know, job, so to speak, then 40, 50, 55 hours of your week, you're doing other work that's really not Christian work. But so how are we to think about that? Is this just a how do we connect these things, you know, the what you talk about in this 10 to 15 hours of your week, in the your Christian part of your week, to the rest of your week? And what I'd like to part as this is a big picture of the class, but you know, if we think of ourselves, you know, that's you in relation to God. So there's a vertical dimension of all of our existence. We're all relating to God, but then there's also your neighbors, other humans that you're in relationship with. There's a horizontal dimension. And then all of us together are inhabiting this world, if we can call it a world. We're going to talk about this, all of these dimensions, really, that our work, in those 40 to 50 or 100 hours a week, whatever it is, we have an opportunity to grow in faith toward God. This relationship with God is not just something that happens in those 10 to 15 hours a week. That there's actually an opportunity to be serving God and trusting God and growing in faith toward God in the ordinary things, in the changing the diapers, or, you know, navigating the Excel spreadsheets, or closing the sale, or driving your delivery route. That we want to think about and consider how faith in God actually is nurtured and growing in that scenario, as well as think about how. Let's see, I'm going to do this differently. How about this? Equip us to love our neighbors. If you come back next week, I'll hopefully have this figured out better. But, all right, how about that? Yeah, there we go. So, in addition to always being in relationship with God, all of us in our daily lives are in relationship with other people. You know, remember the second commandment. First commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second one is love your neighbor as yourself. And your neighbor, you know, it may be the person who lives next to you, but if you think about, you know, the story of the Good Samaritan, really the neighbor is those people that you're in contact with in your daily lives. So if you're in your workplace 40 to 50 hours a week, those people are your neighbors in a sense. So we want to think of not only about how we can exercise faith toward God and serve God in our work, but also how we can love our neighbors in our work. And then also think about in this dimension of caring for the world and society as a whole, we're going to think about how God has put us on this earth for a reason. And I want us to, we'll reflect together on our role in caring for the world that God has made. So, here's an overview of the course. Here we are, week one, October 16th. We're going to start, let's see. I've got these over here. There's two books that I'm using to give us this structure. These are both in our book rack. So if you feel inclined, you're welcome to follow along. You're welcome just to show up if, you know, that's all that fits into your life. And or that's, you know, you're welcome just to show up, listen, participate. But if you'd like to reflect on it more and have some opportunity during the week to think about these things, I do have some study guides, as well. I'll show that in a second. But let me just introduce the books. So the first, 10 weeks, we're going to be following loosely Tim Keller's book called Every Good Endeavor. If you've heard of Tim Keller, but he's a pastor of a church in New York City called Redeemer Presbyterian Church, right in the heart of Manhattan. Like, he's been there for 30 years, and you know, the place where people think, you know, Christian faith ought to, what's the word, wither up and die in the midst of us just very secular, very intellectual, the cultural elites. You know, it's a place where many people thought planning a church would not work. But he's been there for 30 years, and so he's really thought deeply about how to help these people that he ministers to. Most of his churches is young professionals, people in business and finance and the arts, and how to help these people think about how to connect their everyday work, the things that they're spending their time in, with their Christian faith. So you can see here the structure. It's going to start. We're basically going to work through in Tim Keller's book, starting at the beginning of the Bible. So the design of work, the dignity of work, and work as cultivation and service. That's really starting from Genesis. What do we see in the very beginning of the Bible about the design of work and how God works and how we are made in His image also to be workers? Then we're going to go into, you know, Genesis. That's Genesis 1 and 2. You guys know the story, though. Genesis 3. Work becomes fruitless and pointless, and work becomes selfish and idolatrous. We're going to look at how the curse, the sin, has affected our workplace. Not only it's affected our workplace, the place that we work, it's also affected us. It's affected our hearts, our motivations, our desires. All of that is corrupted by sin. So now we've got this good thing that God made, work, and now it's been corrupted. We're corrupted. We work with corrupted people in a corrupted society, and but yeah, there's still evidences of good and God's good design in the midst of that. So we'll talk about that in those couple weeks. And then we're going to get into these 4 weeks here, how the gospel helps us think about this in a new way and how it gives us power for work, how it gives us kind of an ethical compass for work, and how the storyline of the Bible really makes the most sense of, I mean, it makes the most sense of life in general, but it also makes, you know, that's how we fit our work into that story. So that'll take us up to December. We'll take a few weeks for a break. And then we've got this other book. It's also in our book rack, which I'm going to use for the remainder of the time. This is by two men, Sebastian Traeger and Greg Gilbert. They're both, I think they worked together at Mark Dever's church, Capitol Hill Baptist Church, is how they kind of became you know, became friends. Greg Gilbert's now pastor at another church in Kentucky. And Sebastian Traeger, I'm not sure where he lives, but he's been in business, worked in several businesses over the years. So they're trying to, they bring both of their perspectives, one as a full-time pastor and one as a businessman. And they seek to apply the gospel to our lives in the workplace. So, whereas Tim Keller can, in some ways, I mean, he's a little bit more, you know, engaging with culture and philosophy and more, a little more intellectual in that sense. These guys are a little more just in like the nitty gritty. Like they have several chapters, which we're going to work through, towards the end there, chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, where they're just asking frequently asked questions that, you know, you and I are, if you're in workplace, you've probably thought about, you know, how do I deal with difficult bosses? How do I find the right job? How do I balance work and church and family and, you know, getting pulled in all these directions? How do I share the gospel at work? Is full-time ministry more valuable than my job? You know, a lot of these questions that we're asking in our workplaces. So that's where those weeks in January and finishing off in February we'll tackle some of those issues using this book. So you're welcome, like I said, just to show up and listen. If you'd like to participate or reflect on these things a little more actively throughout the week, I didn't write these, fortunately, but both of these books have study guides that have been put out. So Debbie put all this together for us in a little study guide. So we've got each week there's an outline here, which you probably, it's basically that same outline there. But the idea would be to read the chapters associated with it, and then there's questions for discussion that you could use as thought-provoking things throughout the week. So you could come prepared or having thought about it a little bit more ahead of time. So there's some copies of that here. Feel free to take one if you'd like. And then I think there's what, 6 or 7 or 8 copies of each of these in the book stall. So I don't know what we're charging for them, but whatever they
are. There's a variety of choices. Some of them I got used, so they're really cheap, and some of them are brand new, so they're more expensive. So here's the one.
All right, find the refurbished copy to save some money. So yeah, feel free to pick those up, or like I said, just feel free to show up and listen. So, all right. So that's where we're going. Any questions on any of that? The structure, the books. So I'd like to do a little informal survey, if we can start off that way. Maybe Melinda, if you can sit down here. Do you want to pass those out? Do you guys all have pens or pencils? Isaiah, do you want to help me just by passing these out to your sign? So you don't feel like you have to put your name on it. It's not. I would like to collect them just so I get a sense of like where you all are at as a group, not individually. There's no, I'm not tracking this to you at all. But just to have a sense of where you all are at. So the 5 questions, I guess I'll just read through them. Feel free to answer them at your own pace. But does your Christian faith influence how you do your work? From yes, it has really little influence. It's not something I really think about in my daily work. To yes, it has a significant influence on how I do my work. Secondly, do you struggle to see how your Christian faith integrates with your work? Is it something that, like I said, you leave at church and you go to work and you really just, those two worlds don't really connect for you? They're just disconnected entities and you kind of leave your faith at the door, go to work, do your thing, and then, go home and flip the switch back on and put on your Christian hat again. Third, do you recognize how your work contributes to society? With one being little contribution, that's really you're getting a paycheck and you're doing your thing and providing for your family, which is good, but there's really no connection to society as a whole. Or on the other end of the spectrum, would you say there's a significant contribution to society through your work? Fourth, how often do you pray about your work? One being never or not at all, and 5 being daily or regularly. And then 5th, how frequently do you share the gospel at work? 1 again being never or not at all, and 5 being regularly, frequently, something you're often thinking about. So maybe I could have some. If everyone had time to write those down, could I, Melinda and Isaiah, could you just gather those together? And you can just put them in a nice little pile here. I may or may not use the results of the survey in future classes, but all right. So I'd like to think together just briefly about why is there a gap between Sunday to Monday? Why do we, have a language we use on Sunday? We talk about spiritual things. We talk about salvation and faith and justification and sanctification, all these, important topics. And then we go to work and we're dealing with, bosses and Excel spreadsheets and sales and, physics and medicine and, and we're it's almost like they're 2 different worlds. And so why is that? Why is there a gap between Sunday to Monday in our thinking? And I'd like to actually look at a few places in the scripture to show that this actually isn't necessarily a new thing. If you guys have your Bibles, I'm just going to turn to one of these. I'll start with the 1 Timothy reference, 1 Timothy 4. And what I want to help you see, we live in a different time, a different age, technology is different, culture is different, but there's, even in the New Testament, we're going to see there's been this, I don't know if I want to say a movement, but a temptation to think that there's the spiritual world that really matters, and then there's the physical world that is actually really not that important, or in some cases, especially in the New Testament, with the influence of Greek thinking, the idea was that the physical world is actually bad, that we need to escape from the physical world, or we need to minimize our interaction with the physical world. And one of the ways that reared its head in the New Testament was in a movement towards asceticism, which was basically denying the goodness of the physical world, and even denying good things that God made. And you see that in 1 Timothy 4:1-5. where he says to Paul says to Timothy, "Now the Spirit expressly says in the later times that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So, in this case, you see there are those who are saying food and marriage, these earthly physical things are really not good. We should actually deny them. We should not get married. That's just, you know, the world's falling apart anyways. We shouldn't get married. Food, it's a bad thing, or it's an earthly thing. And really what's important is spiritual things. I think that's something of what was going on, what Paul was trying to combat in this teaching. And you can see how he points out, you know, that his response to that is everything, verse 4, everything created by God is good. Going all the way back, you know, Genesis 1, what's the repeated refrain in Genesis? God, you know, there was evening, there was morning, the Lord saw that it was good. You know, the world is a good place. And that's how Paul is critiquing those who are saying that the material is bad. And I think you see this also in 1 Corinthians 15:12, where some begin to deny. 1 Corinthians 15:12, Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And this is a little more complicated, but the resurrection we need to understand is not just some spiritual existence in heaven floating on a cloud. Resurrection is actually a return to bodily, physical life. That's what resurrection means. That's what it was for Jesus. Jesus was resurrected not to be a spirit floating around in the clouds, but he ate fish. They touched him. He was real. He had a physical life. He was in flesh. And so there are some in Corinth who are saying there is no resurrection of the dead. There is no return to this physical life. And a big part of that, I think, was this idea that the fleshly existence, life in the flesh, is bad. We want to actually escape from it. We want to get away from this world. This shows up in different ways throughout the New Testament, but also throughout history. You also begin to see it in the Gnostics. In the New Testament, one of the errors that was beginning to crop up was the Gnostic heresy, which basically said that the flesh, this earthly existence, is bad. That's down here. That doesn't really matter. What we really need to do is find this secret knowledge, this upper, you know, this is how you really, really serve God or really know God, is attaining to this secret knowledge. Whereas, you know, really escaping the world and minimizing your interaction with the world, that's the way to be most spiritual and most pleasing to God. It's interesting, though, this continues throughout history. You think back to, well, if you go through the early church, you know, remember, like, around 300 AD, Constantine declared Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. And from that point on, it was now, you know, now instead of Christianity being like this sect that was oppressed and seeking to be persecuted, now it was established as the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, a lot of Christians at the time were now wrestling with, well, how do I really be a zealous Christian at that point? And that was really the beginning of of the monasteries, where men and women who, women I guess later, but at least in monasteries it was men who wanted to really be spiritual, really serve God, would leave the everyday life of, you know, ordinary activity and go devote themselves to God by living in a monastery, by you know, praying and meditating and worshiping God continuously in a monastery. And that continued in various ways up until Martin Luther's day in the Roman Catholic Church. And Martin Luther wrote very dogmatically against this. This is one of his big hobby horses, so to speak, in that there was this movement afoot that said, yeah, if you wanted to be truly spiritual, you'd go pursue a sacred calling, whether that's being a priest or a monk. You'd separate yourself from the rest of society in order to truly serve God. So again, you see there this separation of things that are truly spiritual and sacred, and then, you know, the rest of ordinary people that are just doing their secular work. We're going to get into Luther's critique of that as we go into the story. I mean, the brief version, though, is if you think back to this picture, how God has placed us in the world to love one another and to exercise faith toward God. Martin Luther's critique was, you know, if you go off and live in a monastery, you're leaving your neighbors. You no longer have your neighbors. You abandoned them. You're no longer loving your neighbor. You're actually also putting yourself in almost a, I don't know if you would have used the word fake, but a situation where you don't have to deal with the challenges and struggles of everyday life, which are really the opportunity for you to grow in faith towards God. If you leave these place where there's struggle so that you can go live in a different commune, then you're losing an opportunity to grow in faith. So not only are you not exercising faith in God, you're not exercising love for your neighbor. So he actually argued that the monasteries were were actually like servants of Satan, that they were the opposite of what God was calling us to do. He might have gone over, I mean, he might have been a little bit overboard in that, but still, he was very adamant against the monasteries. And I don't know if any of you have read Francis Schaeffer, but even in our day, he's pointed out the same kind of bifurcation where you've got, he calls it an upper story and a lower story, where like in the upper story, you have things like faith and ideals, things that are meaning, purpose, all of these things, they exist in this upper story of thing. You know, everyone, whether you're a Christian or not, believes, you know, for the most part, they want to believe in purpose and meaning and love. But, you know, then we're all stuck dealing with things, science, and, you know, these are things that you can't, in Francis Schaeffer's critique of modern culture, he'd say that these are things that you can't really quantify, that you can't really reach up to with reason. And down here, you've got things like the scientific method, you've got reason, you've got facts. These are things, you know, that we can all agree on, that we can study in the scientific method. This is the realm that we're all stuck in a sense, living out our daily lives, and yet we all want to believe, and we all have this leap that we make to where we believe in purpose and meaning and value. So with that survey, I just want to point out that I think this has been going in different forms, this disintegration, this disconnection between spiritual realities and then the physical, earthly responsibilities that we have has been going on for a long time. Let me just show, I'm going to look at first, let's look at 1 Thessalonians. I want to show you how this played out in Thessalonica. If you may or not remember much about Thessalonica, but Paul went there on one of his missionary journeys. I think it might have been his second one. He was there for 3 weeks preaching in the synagogues, and then the Jews formed a mob and they drove him out of town. So there's this, but there were believers there, people that came to faith in those first 3 weeks that he'd been there. And so there was a church that was this little fledgling church that was now in the midst of a city that was opposed to God, there was opposition, they were afflicted, they were persecuted. And so Paul writes letters back to them. He's no longer there because if he showed up, they would drive him out of town again. But he's writing these letters back to them, trying to encourage them. And if you read through his letters, both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you'll see this constant theme, this theme coming up frequently about waiting for the second coming, how Jesus is coming back soon, which you see here in 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 10. He says, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So, that's just, this was a, because, I think because they were afflicted, because they were persecuted, there was a, they placed a great emphasis on the fact that Jesus is coming soon. Like, this world is not our eternal, this is not how it's going to be forever. Jesus is going to come and conquer His enemies, raise the dead, and it could happen at any moment. That's what you see in 1 Thessalonians 5. And actually, I didn't put it up here, but if you remember, right before this, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17, Paul talks about how we don't grieve as those who have no hope, because we believe that Jesus is coming soon. He's going to come with a trumpet. The dead in Christ are going to rise. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And he says, you know, then he says in 5:1, you know, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Now let me just ask you, think about this. If you're in Thessalonica, first century, you know, life is hard, you're persecuted. You have this hope that Jesus is coming soon. He could come like a thief in the night, maybe tonight, maybe tomorrow, maybe next Wednesday. Jesus is coming. He's coming soon. He's going to rescue me from all this affliction that I'm facing. How might you begin to think about your daily work?
Who cares?
Who cares? If my job's not going to be here on Thursday, then why do I need to worry about it? Anything else?
Making sure you're ready. Like, I don't
want to
be left behind.
Yeah. Yeah, you might begin to think, you know, this spiritual world, this is really what matters. You know, serving God, being, you know, faith, whereas, you know, this all this stuff, you know, if Jesus is coming back and all this is in some way going to be judged and be changed, then really, why does it really matter what I do? Yeah, right.
Well, this is where I'm a big fan of C.S. Lewis. He's the world's last night. I want to get found at my post doing what I was told.
Yeah. Yeah. So this is, if you go the same letter, actually 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you read through them, you see this theme, interwoven theme of Jesus is coming back soon. But you also see a warning against idleness. Apparently this was a real thing. They were beginning to think, you know, it really doesn't matter. I don't have to work hard. I can just kind of coast along until Jesus comes back, and then He'll make everything right. Which you see just a few verses earlier in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So he's telling them to aspire, as like, be zealous for this, to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands. I mean, in that day, working with your hands is really the only option for working. You were either, if you weren't working with your hands, you weren't working. So he's not necessarily saying that all labor has to be with your hands, but he's telling them that you need to work diligently, that you need to make this your endeavor, your aspiration to take care of your ordinary daily affairs, and not to neglect them because you think that the end is near. And then he tells them in verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So part of what he's telling them there is that working with your hands, minding your own affairs, is actually a way that you can represent Christ well in the world. If the Christians are all lazy and idle and, you know, just sitting around waiting for the end to come, then, you know, you're going to bring bad repute. You're going to put the gospel and the Christian faith in a bad light with the world around you. And you're going to be dependent. He's saying you don't want to be those who are just dependent, who are depending on the government or other people, or, you know, you don't want to be a moocher. You don't want to, you want to work to provide for your own needs. It's interesting here in 1 Thessalonians, he's giving this more as a positive exhortation. Here, do this. If you go to 2 Thessalonians, you see, some time has passed. I don't know how much has passed, but in 2 Thessalonians 3, we see that what he was warning them against has now become a problem in the church, or what he's exhorting them about. Because in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, he says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness." So now there's so-called brothers, Christians in the church, who are walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. And then he goes on, he talks about his own example. He was there in Thessalonica, even for a short time, and he worked. He was not idle. He said, "You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." And this is where he says this command that many of you may remember. "Even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. And now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." Go ahead, Ray.
Yeah, I think it's super important to point out the false use of language in this instance, too. In a lot of cases, he'll say, "We earnestly urge you," or we strongly advise, basically, like, "Hey, bro, you know, let's do this thing." But in this instance, he says, "We command you in the name of Jesus Christ." He's getting really firm in this.
Right. Yeah, here, you know, he says, "We hear that some among you walk in idleness." He may not have been there, but what he saw potentially developing has now become a reality, that there's Christians who are thinking that the end is near and thinking they can neglect their work. They don't need to be productive workers. They can, instead of being busy at work, they're busy bodies. They're meddling with other people's affairs. They're maybe even in the name of spiritual, maybe they thought it was a good thing that they were not actually having to deal with, you know, these earthly realities. They were spiritual, and they were waiting for Jesus to come back. But Paul views this as a serious error. It's not a trifling matter. Idleness is a serious error, and so he gives it like Ray was saying. It's a serious warning. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. It's a pretty serious matter. So, from this, I hope you can see that, if we view reality this way and say, well, really, the spiritual is what really matters, waiting for Jesus to come, you know, faith in God is what really matters, and yet, you know, the nitty-gritty details of changing diapers or, you know, driving your postal route or, designing a civil plan or something, you know, if we think those things don't really matter and God doesn't really care about them, then we are we're misunderstanding the world itself. We're misunderstanding God's intention for us as His children. So what is the path forward? How do we, if we know that's wrong, if we know that, partly what I'd like to do in this class is help us to see that really this line shouldn't be there. That the whole world, God made everything. All of this is actually just, you know, the one good world that God made. And even from, I'll just go through these verses briefly, but, you know, some of these you might be familiar with. Romans 11:36, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." All things are from God. He's the source of all things. He's made everything. He designed everything. He created everything. It's all from Him. It's also all through Him that God is that is giving life to everything. He's governing everything. He's the one who is directing all of existence, and it's also to Him in that its end is to bring glory to God. Which, you know, He's not saying here, obviously, only the spiritual things, only what happens in church is to God's glory. He's saying all things are to Him, and all things are from Him. Same point in 1 Corinthians 8:6. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And then you may have heard this quote from Abraham Kuyper. There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." He is Lord, He's sovereign over all. So ordinary things like whatever we're doing in our work and our daily calling is all from God, through Him, and to Him. So let me put this as a question then. If this is true, if there shouldn't be this disconnection, and yet sometimes I'm sure you feel in ways that there is, how can we serve God in our work? And I was going to write the answers on the... Oh, here's an eraser. How would you answer this question, or fill in that blank? The way to serve God in my work is... Here's the audience participation part of the class. Work unto the Lord. All right? What do you mean by that, Cheryl?
Well, when I think about things I'm doing, and I think of not wanting to please my boss or make money or different motivations.
Yeah.
If your motivation is to please the Lord, that can be a game changer.
Right. Yeah, and I think you're right.
And to bring Him glory.
What else?
Our love towards others.
Yep. Love toward others. We all, if you've worked anywhere, you know, you deal with difficult humans. They're all that you see their sin. They sin against you, and you have opportunity to show love. What else?
Just the work ethic. Just doing it well, even when others around you aren't.
Yep. That's a good one. Even if we say, I'm doing this for the Lord, but you do shoddy work. If the table that you make falls apart, then you're really doing it well and under the Lord. If you design a waterway and it doesn't deliver clean water or something, I don't know what you design, Paul. But what else?
Our speech.
What do you mean there?
Your speech always gracious and useful to walk in wisdom for outsiders.
Yeah. Anything else?
Gratefully.
Gratefully.
And how good would for have any lived at all?
Yep.
Yeah, there could be a lot of complaining here, or it probably falls into the grateful category, but it's especially when you work for the government. Lots of complaining, and then you can make a difference.
Yeah.
Not complaining and being grateful.
Right.
Outwardly.
There's a very basic thing that maybe no one wants to say, but part of the reason why we, part of what we work for, and maybe this doesn't quite fit in that sentence, but we all work to make money, right? I mean, he said in, remember 2 Thessalonians, we don't want you to be dependent, or maybe it's first, but we don't want you to be dependent on anyone. I mean, we do need to provide, to care for our physical needs. Not just to have money to give to ourselves, but what else? We want to provide for ourselves, but we also want to be able to give. I can't remember which verse. I think that's Ephesians 4, where he says, let the thief no longer steal, but let him work so that he can have something to share with the one who's in need. So... Anything else? Go ahead, Lisa.
My work is just, in the home with my kids, and homeschooling. So I think a big thing with me is persistence and perseverance.
Mm-hmm.
You live right across the street from an elementary school, and sometimes I think things would be so different if I could just send them across the street, but that's not what we've been called to do.
Yeah.
It's hard, but...
Yeah. And that's what Martin Luther would say. That's one of the reasons, that's one of the places where faith is become so important. When it's hard, when you have to persevere. If you leave the arena where of struggle and difficulty and just go insulate yourself from that, then you don't really have the opportunity for faith. So now, I just like to, there's probably more that we could say. But all of these really are part of the biblical answer of how we serve God in our work. We could also, I think some of you might have said this, but creating beautiful things, designing things well, or creating beauty, in music or art, or God is the one who made. God is Himself the standard. He is beauty, but we can image Him through making things that reflect that, His character in the world. So we're going to talk about all of those things, but I would like to just briefly, in our closing few minutes, give you a few other ideas, some of the main themes that we're going to hit. I'd like to, sometimes definitions are half the battle. To understanding what work is, I'd like for us as Christians to grow in seeing work as more than just a paycheck. It's more than just an economic transaction where you agree to offer your services to an employer who then agrees you to pay you for it, and then you can use that money to do whatever you want. All of us have some sort of understanding of what work is, and that might be what you think of work is. But I'd like to show from the scriptures that there's so much more the Bible says about work. Especially just what we think of as ordinary work. I mean, if your trash man never picked up your trash, what would your society be like? I mean, all of work is important. And yet we've all, if you've been to, in school and in, whether that's even just elementary, what do you call it? High school. That's what it's called. High school, or especially, if you went to college, if you got any kind of training, or even just on the job training, you haven't been, I was not taught how to think biblically about my work. I was taught about science and engineering, and, there was no mention of God and all that. Or, if you're working food service, or caring for clients, you got some training on the job, but it probably wasn't, love your neighbor as yourself. There's the training that we've received. So the way that we often think about our work is kind of disconnected from the Christian faith and from what the Bible says. So Merriam-Webster says that work is an activity in which one exerts strength or faculties to do or perform something. I think that's true, but it's not the whole story. This isn't, the Bible doesn't give us it's not a textbook. It doesn't give us there's no necessarily a dictionary at the back that tells you how to define it. But this is just some food for thought. It's not inspired, but Dorothy Sayers wrote that work should be looked upon not as a necessary drudgery to be undergone for the purpose of making money, but as a way of life in which the nature of man should find its proper exercise and delight, and so fulfill itself to the glory of God. Let me just hit two big points that we're going to return to, but I want to just put these out there for you to think about. I mentioned at the beginning vocation. We're going to think about in this class how work is a vocation, but vocation comes from the Latin word for calling. If you look at 1 Corinthians 7, this Martin Luther, this is one of the main texts he used to undermine the whole sacred, secular, and monastery, ordinary distinction. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." And he goes on, but he points out there that this word for calling is, it is used in a spiritual sense, and which is different than this. So like if you go to the beginning of the letter, he says that you've been called to fellowship with God, or called to fellowship with Christ. Like there is a spiritual calling that that if you're a believer, you have responded to in faith to be a child of God. But a secondary calling that all of us have is to lead the life that the Lord has assigned to us, to which God has called us. You know, it's interesting. He doesn't say, obviously, only let each person find the way to get out of their life to do spiritual work, or to go into ministry, or to become pastors. Or, you know, he doesn't tell them to leave their calling. He actually says, you know, if you were a slave, then don't be concerned about it. Continue to serve God as a slave. He says the same thing about circumcision and being a freedman. So we're going to think about how our work is actually a calling from God, that He has placed us sovereignly where we are with the life experiences that you have, with the opportunities you had for work. All of that was not accidental. The desires that you had growing up, all your life situation is part of God's providence in leading you to where you are now to do the work that you're doing, and that it's actually in that sense a calling from God. So as we think about what work is, I think this is one of the building blocks to help us realize that work is much more than just going to get a paycheck. The other thing, and this is the verse that Cheryl mentioned a second ago, is that work is actually serving Jesus. This is hard to, it may not feel this way. I know I'm dealing with difficult clients or angry contractors or when things are not going well in the workplace. It's sometimes I don't necessarily feel this way. But look at what Paul tells to bondservants. These are bondservants in Colossae who are working for Roman masters. They weren't working in the church. They weren't working for not even necessarily Christian masters. These were slaves in Roman society. He says, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. That's a pretty big statement to really get into your thinking. I know it takes time to massage that into your thinking, but as you're going to work, as you're, you know, fixing car parts or flying a plane or teaching a class or even, you know, raising your children, all of these things, if you do it heartily as for the Lord and not for men, you're actually doing it to serve the Lord. It's not as though your service for the Lord is only when you're in ministry. It's these Roman servants, I'm sure, had no opportunity to go teach a Sunday school class. They couldn't go volunteer their time for the church. They were, you know, their days were spent in obeying their masters. So I'd like to, part of what we'll do in this class is work to rebuild the definition, an idea of work in our own minds. That it's a calling from God, and it's also serving Jesus. So I think we're out of time. I'll skip over this slide from Tim Keller. But I'll just close with this quote from Chariots of Fire. Eric Little told him this. He says, you can praise the Lord by peeling a spud if done to perfection. Don't compromise. Compromise is the language of the devil. Run in God's name and let the world stand back in wonder. Does anyone have any questions or comments?
I was recently introduced to a concept called centropy, which is the opposite of entropy, where the things in an enclosed system have a tendency to fall apart or to increase in chaos. It's been discovered basically that human cells, when at the cellular level, when put in isolation and when they're not in contact with other human cells or the biome, tend to act in very dysfunctional ways. They don't know how to act. They increase in disorder rather than order, but in community. And so this is like an idea that seems to pervade humans' existence is that we're engaged in the act of producing order in community.
Right.
You know, we're centropic. And I think that even at a cellular level, that's how God made us in His image.
Yeah.
God is a God of order, not chaos.
Yeah. All right, let me close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, God, we thank you that you are a God who made all things. You made it good. You made a good world for us to live in. You made us good, and yet we know all of this is corrupted by sin. We are corrupted by sin. We need Jesus. He changes us, and He changes the world. And we pray that you'd help us through this class to think more biblically about our work, our calling in life, and to serve you more faithfully, to see our work as something that we do in service to our King. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.